Our message today is The Truth is Marching On. And I'm going to give you a heads up right from the get-go. This message is a straight message from the Bible, And because it is a straight message, what does that mean? It means it's a straight message. And that's the way God intends it to be, because he doesn't want his word watered down. Amen? So I'm not speaking anything out of turn here. I just want to let you know that this is where this message is coming from. This message actually began 25 years ago, and I heard a message by a fellow named Jack Colon. Everyone ever hear of Jack Colon before? Maybe not. No. Okay. Well, years ago, he was a well-known Adventist evangelist who presented a Revelation Now Bible seminars. And this message came from a message I heard from him, not in person, but it really pricked my conscience, and I felt that it's something that I need to study. I need to really study, because it was of the utmost dire importance. And before we begin, I want to extend again a warm welcome to each and every one here. It's good to be in the Lord's house, is it not? I say that every time, and I mean it. It's good to be in the Lord's house, and it's good that Christine and Joe can be with us. And as I said earlier, we are praying for you guys. I know it's a challenging time, but it is so good to see you guys. It really is. And yes, we're thankful you're here. I wish we could stay here all the time. You sure you don't want to stay? Okay. And a welcome to our visitor. I can't remember. Sorry, you told me your name, but I can't remember. Sorry. But what's that? Shirley? Alan. Welcome. Thank you for being in the Lord's house today and for each and every one of us here today. Let's just bow our heads as we begin. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we thank you for being with us, for being a mighty God, a mighty God. Father, without you, we are nothing. Without you, Father, we would be lost. And Father, we thank you, Father, for your wonderful word as it exemplifies how we are to live according to your will. And Father, you are the author of this word, and we're grateful for that as well. We're thankful, Father, for your grace and for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, a warm welcome to each and every one who is listening online via our YouTube live stream. I don't know how many knew that, but we are actually live streaming our sermon time here in our church. And it's a warm welcome when each and every one of you can attend via live stream. And we're grateful that you could be with us. So the truth is marching on. So as I said, this message was born about 20, 25 years ago from this evangelist Jack Colon. So you're all going to rush home now and look up Jack Colon, because I've seen some blank faces when I said his name. So, but you'll find him pretty quick. Let's start with Alexander. Let's start this message with Alexander. Alexander of Macedonia. Otherwise known as what? Alexander the Great. Now, he's remembered as one of the greatest empire builders in the history of the world. Under his leadership, what happened? The rapid rise of the Grecian or the Greek Empire was an example of the process by which a small state can grow into an immense empire, a huge empire. It also demonstrated how events and circumstances and fragmentation, that's a key word in our study today, underline that one, fragmentation played a key role in the state's fall from power following his death at a relatively early age. Now, most of us here have heard this story before. So, what actually happened? What actually happened? Now, the answer is actually easy. As long as the Greeks were united in purpose, these Greeks were effective in purpose, and they were effective in goal. But the moment they began arguing about who would control the empire, they fragmented, and their power eventually corroded and ultimately collapsed. Now, how does that relate to Seventh-day Adventists? How does that relate to Seventh-day Adventists? Now, we know, of course, Seventh-day Adventists have a mandate more explicit and more universal than Alexander the Great could ever have possibly realized or achieved. However, There's a however here. Unless we remain united as a people in our message, we too can become what? What I told you to underline in your minds. Fragmented and divided. And because of that, if we become fragmented, if we become divided, what's the ultimate, what happens after that? We become fragmented, we become divided, we become, another word on the line, ineffective. We become ineffective as that once great world power of Greece. Now, I am not relating the Seventh-day Adventist Church to a pagan power. I want to make that abundantly clear. But it is an example of where we are, or where we can be, if we don't be careful. So as a church, we have a message, correct? We're not more important than any other church. We're not higher than another denomination, anything like that. But this church, this movement, has been given a message to proclaim. That is unique. That is very unique in this world that we live in. And it's been unique for the last over 170 years. And it's still unique. And we know that to be from what? From the Bible. And the Bible's clear that we are to turn. I'm going to invite you to actually turn your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to look up a few texts. And these texts here are very, very familiar to Seventh-day Adventists. And we've heard many messages from these texts. We've heard evangelistic series from these texts. But there's something else I'd like to bring out this morning that perhaps we didn't understand before. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll start with verses 6 and 7. And right away, without me saying what these are, what are these messages? Can I hear someone say from the floor? The three angels' messages, that's right. So in verse 6, I hope you're there. Verse 6 says this, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people." Verse 7, "Saying with a," what's it say? "A loud voice," saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So there's a couple of key words here you might want to highlight. We see angels flying in the midst of heaven. We see that there is an everlasting gospel that needs to be preached to the world. We see that we are to fear God. That's not fear, that humanly understanding of fear. Okay? That's not to be afraid of God, but to fear God is to reverence God, to follow God, to, what's that? To love God. All those things are what that word means in this connotation. Now, fearing God comes, like the worldly word fear comes when people are not following God, when they know the difference. That's a different story. But we are to give Him glory, and then of course there's a key phrase there. Okay, so we're to fear God. But what's happening here? Because it says in verse 7 here, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." It's not saying that His judgment is going to come. It's not saying that His judgment might come. It's saying that His judgment is come. That's present tense. It is come. And we're to worship Him. So at this point, the task seems easy, doesn't it? The church should proclaim the good news, right, of the eternal gospel. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we agree with that, right? However, there's more involved. There's more involved. In the middle of the text, we just read it. It's present tense. The hour of His judgment is come. So we need to ask a few questions here now. Who is actually being judged? Why is there a judgment when God is love? And does that harmonize with the eternal gospel? And if those questions aren't complicated enough, the second and third angels comes as well in verses 8 to 10. Let's read then. So verse 8 says this, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, twice, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, okay, we've read these verses before, have we not? We have. We've read these verses before. So, what do they mean to us today? I've been to many evangelistic series, and I've heard a straight testimony from these texts and what they actually mean. The reality is, even in our day today, in 2019, it's hard to believe it's 2019, isn't it? 2019 in our world today, is this message that's being proclaimed here in the Word, has it have any less importance? Has it gone away? It's still valid, isn't it? You know why it's still valid? There's one very simple reason why this is still valid. Because we're still here. We're still here. So it's still valid. So on top of this, all these messages are presented amid the context of an unholy alliance between the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, which seeks to prevent anyone from receiving salvation. Now thus, Scripture is clear. Our message can't be just one of warm invitations, although they are important. Warm invitations. A feel-good mixture of pop psychology sprinkled with a little old-time religion. But let me expand upon that a little bit so this message becomes positive. What is pop psychology? Okay, so I use the term. So what is it? So let's understand what pop psychology is. Basically, it's a theory that has been heard for so long and spread so far and near that the general public actually believes it. They've heard it for so long, the general public actually believes it. That being said, we know all too well that there are indeed forces opposing the true worship of God. And the good Lord warns us explicitly in the three angels' message that the people need to be warned. And that is the message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church that we are to proclaim to the world. Now, how we proclaim that, that's another story. Merely announcing truth is not sufficient. I can stand up here and proclaim truth all day long. But is it effective? There's only one way it can be effective, and that's through the living Word of God. Without Him, these words are meaningless. They're actually meaningless without the Lord. Now, we know the Lord wrote those words, but what I'm saying is a person can read them who may stand up here or stand anywhere and not have the Lord in their heart. Is there any effect then? Okay. So naturally, obstacles exist. Few things, for instance, can divert us from our path more quickly than legalism. Now, I'll be honest. I've gone down that road of legalism before, and sometimes I still fall into it, you know? Because, why? Because that's our human nature. We want to do something to deserve merit in the eyes of God, right? We want to say, God, I'll do this for you, and you'll love me more. You know? It does not work that way. God loves us anyway. Okay? He loves us anyway. Now, is that to say we don't have a part to play? Oh, absolutely we have a part to play. Our part is what? choosing the right path, accepting God's invitation, following Him, but not doing for the sake of earning salvation. That's not what it means here. I'm going to mention a big word here now, and I had to look it up because I was came across this in my study of this message today. At the same time, we must avoid antinomianism. Now, that's a big word, isn't it? Antinomianism. Tongue twister, say that 10 times in a row fast. Antinomianism. What does it mean? It comes from two Greek words, anti, which means what? Against, right? And nomos, meaning law. Antinomianism means against the law. Now, theologically, antinomianism is a belief that there are no moral laws that God expects Christians to obey. Is that true? Antinomianism takes a biblical teaching, the teaching that God does expect the Christian to obey His moral laws, He does, to an unbiblical conclusion, the teaching that we do not have to obey God's moral laws. Now that's a valid statement. Do we see that in the world today? We don't have to follow God's laws anymore, do we? Because we have arrived, right? John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 says this, "If ye continue in my word," right? "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed." 32, "And ye shall know the truth," and the truth, we all know this one, "and the truth shall make you free." Now, who here wants to be free? And we can be free only by the word of the living God. But then, you know, there are cultural dangers. Now, we live in a cultural age, and we hear a lot about culture, such as the question of relevancy. Okay, we're going to have to go down this road now about relevancy. If the message is true, but it's not relevant, then no one will listen. Correct? The message could be true, but it may not be relevant to someone. How do we find what is contemporary and integrate it with our message without diluting it? Now, we use the word contemporary. Contemporary sometimes brings us to a place in our minds where we say, that's a bad word. I don't like contemporary. Right? Because you can look around the world that we live in and you can see contemporary this and contemporary that, and it's definitely not of God, right? You can see that. I don't have to give specific examples. I think you all know in your heart what I'm talking about. Right? But can we be contemporary in God and be relevant and still hold truth to the Word of the living God without diluting it? Do we rely on market analysis and opinion polls? Do we? If we focus too much on what people say they want, we will be more likely to yield to the temptation to water down the gospel. Right? So let's look at Christ. Let's look at Christ. Was His message relevant? Was it? Was His message relevant in His day? Yes. Was it popular? No, it was not popular. It was only popular in certain little circles, right? What kind of results would we have discovered had we taken a survey of the vast majority who rejected that message back then? Christ certainly does not rely on surveys and opinion polls, does He? And neither should we. Neither should we. Sometimes as a church, we go to outside the church because we feel that nothing's moving within the church. Nothing's working in the church. Evangelism is not working in the church. So we go outside to see what's successful in the world and try to integrate that into our church. I'll have to ask a question here. Is that what God really wants? No. He doesn't want that. He wants us to stay in tune with Him. Stay in tune with Him. I'm going to read a quote here to you that many of you have heard before. It's from the Ministry of Healing, and it's very familiar to some of us. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them do what? Follow me. Very succinct words, right? And very true words. And we call that today felt needs approach, a felt needs approach. It is biblical. It is biblical, and it is effective. However, it does have pitfalls. And hear me out. Such as the danger of focusing more on meeting felt needs than proclaiming the message. So sometimes we proclaim the felt needs. You know, we help people, we encourage people, we pray for people, we assist people, but yet we never give them the undiluted truth. Why? Because we are afraid that the undiluted truth is going to turn people away. When in actual fact, the undiluted truth draws them in. Right? Am I right? So we have to have a balance. We have to understand that there are felt needs. We have to follow Christ in that method. Do what Christ did, but proclaim the truth as well. And Christ did proclaim the truth, didn't he? Did he not call out people, leaders especially? Didn't he call out leaders especially? He was pretty direct. And the Bible makes it very clear he was direct for a very specific reason. Because they had to hear what he had to say. So sometimes we avoid these things because we don't want confrontation. But Jesus did have confrontation as well sometimes. And he handled it as only Christ could in love, right? Now, the first angel has the everlasting gospel to proclaim to the world. The message that God loves them and wants all to have abundant eternal life. That is the first angel's message. The cross of Christ is the center of God's final warning message. If we proclaim that this world is ending soon, which we understand from Bible prophecy that it is, but if we proclaim it without Christ in the midst of that message is useless and will fall on deaf ears. It'll fall on deaf ears. What is at the center of this three angels' message? And we understand this very clearly because the three angels' message says that the God is the what? The creator, right? So what's at the center of that? As God is creator, what did he create? Created us. He created the world in 6 literal days, right? 6 literal days, and he rested on the 7th day, which is the Sabbath of the Lord God. Now, we have a whole area here that goes directly against worldly understanding of beginnings and endings. We have the theory of evolution. When I was in school, it was taught that Darwin's theory was a theory, right? It was a theory. Because I went to a public school system. And all the way through, it was all Darwin, it was all evolution, there was nothing about creation. But it was a theory. But in schools today, it's not a theory. You hear me? It's not a theory. They are teaching evolution as fact. Right? That in itself is a warning sign for us. And that flies in the face of the first angel's message, second and third angel's messages. So there are 2 more angels, and together they warn about dire consequences of false worship. We didn't write these messages. The Seventh-day Adventist Church did not write these messages. For anyone listening online, the Seventh-day Adventist Church did not write these messages. We are to proclaim the messages from the Word of God faithfully. And we are to proclaim them in the truth that's found in the Word, but in a loving way, because do any of us really want anyone to perish? Do we want to perish? Do we want our brothers and sisters outside our doors to perish? Do we want our families to perish? We have a high calling here in God, right? We really do. Now, recently, many have questioned Ellen White's timeless classic, The Great Controversy. I didn't bring it with me today. I don't need to bring it with me today. But how many here have at least read some of that book? I don't need to raise your hands. I'm going to say in your mind. Have you read The Great Controversy? Well, I have, but it's been quite a while ago. I read it. And when I first read it, I got to tell you, I was actually impacted in a very profound way, not because of words, not because of what it said, but because I just found that when I read it, it always directed me back to the Bible. It's actually more the Bible in it than anything else, right? And I was impacted by that because I realized there's a message in here that it needs to be said, and that message is, come back to your first love. Come back to your first love. We talked this morning in Sabbath school class. Very interesting. Always seems to connect somehow. And it does this time as well. We talked about the Laodicean church, okay, a little bit. Why are we Laodicean? Bible says we're says that the end church will be Laodicean. Okay, it is in the Bible. There is a Laodicean church. But do we have to stay Laodicean? God is calling the Laodicean church out of lukewarmness and to come back to their first love. And that's what the Great Controversy exemplifies as well. Come back to your first love. Come back to the message. Come back to the waymarks of your faith. Revelation 13 depicts the major powers that will be involved in last day events. I'm just going to read a few of those verses. I'm not going to diverge into it too much. This is way too deep of a study to get into it in this message time. I just want to relay just a few items there, okay? So Revelation 13, open your Bibles there, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 3. And we've read these before, I'm sure we have. Revelation 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 3. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to what? Wounded to death. Wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, like I said, there's no way I'm getting into all that today because it is just way too much of a deep study to get into a sermon time. I just wanted to relay some points here, okay? Actually, let's turn back a chapter to chapter 12 and let's read verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay, so we've read these texts before. So who was the dragon? Let's just be very quick about this. Who was the dragon? Satan, that's right. And Satan gives his political power and authority to the beast from the sea. And next, this beast will be worldwide power with authority over every nation. Okay, and this beast is a religious power that demands worship. Everyone with the exception of God's faith will pay him homage. All right. Okay, so Scripture shows that some distinctive act of worship will set apart those who follow the beast from those who follow God, all right? The entire world will unite in supporting the beast against those who refuse this distinctive worship. In recent years, trends are indeed affirming this prophetic scenario, and I'm going to close with these facts, okay? Way back in 1852, Pope Pius IX sent a block of granite to be included in the Washington Monument in the United States, then under construction. So intense was the Protestant reaction that the Masons did not dare hoist the stone in place. Instead, it was eventually tossed into the Potomac River. Okay. Now, let's go closer to our day. Another statistic, another fact. 1994. A group of prominent evangelical. What do I mean when I say evangelical? It's Protestants, right? Protestant evangelical. A group of prominent evangelical and Catholic scholars signed the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. Boy, that's a mouthful, and that's a big title. A document which says essentially that whatever their theological differences, Catholics and evangelicals have a succinctly common faith that allows them to unite and bring about constructive political change in North America and the world. Okay. Wow. Okay, so that's a big wow. I could get into a lot there, but I'm going to keep going. To our day. Closer to home again in 2014. Now, I referenced this in a message a couple of years ago, I think. Kenneth Copeland. Who here knows the name Kenneth Copeland? Sort of sounds familiar, right? Not really, might not be sure, but I'll relay to you who this person is. He's a Protestant charismatic preacher and televangelist. Okay? And him and Pope Francis met in the Vatican. Now, here are just a couple of statistics relating to Kenneth Copeland. He has almost 2 million followers on Facebook, and his purported net worth, not that that means anything to me, but his net purported worth is $760 million. So this particular person has some sway. That's all. That's the only reason why I brought those to you. He has some sway. Now, here's a quote from Kenneth Copeland about this meeting that he had with another eight individuals, in the Protestant eight individuals, with Pope Francis. Direct quote. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. What Jesus asked the Father for in John 17:21, that we may all be one in Him, is finally coming to pass. It's finally coming to pass. All eight of us in our meeting together with Pope Francis were moved by the strong presence of the Holy Spirit. And our love for one another was strengthened beyond measure. Like I said, I am so blessed. What a time to be a believer. Okay. In an article posted on the Religious News Service on August 31st, 2017, is a shocking statistic that comes in the front. Here it is. In a poll among U.S. Protestants, many seemed unaware of the differences, voicing beliefs today that are more traditionally Catholic than they are Protestant. Greg Smith, Associate Director of Research at Pew Research Center, stated this. I think it's fair to say the differences between the two groups have diminished to a degree that might have shocked Christians of earlier centuries. Maybe it's not a huge surprise in the context of modern-day North America, but if you look back at the longer term, at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we just had the 500th anniversary of the Reformation not long ago, that would be quite surprising to a Christian of 300, 400, or 500 years ago. Right? So today, in closing, here at the end of the world, are we at the end of the world? We are. We see Catholics and Protestants heralding their unity in Christ. Unity in Christ is not a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But we have to stay true to the living Word of God. The following words of Ellen White in the book Maranatha are increasingly relevant today. By the way, what does Maranatha mean? Anyone know? What's that? Yep. Our Lord comes, or our Lord is coming. Our Lord is coming. Here's the quote. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss, not the other way around. The Protestants will be reaching across the bridge, the abyss, and grabbing hold the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome and trampling on the rights of conscience. Now, I can go on and on about the rights of conscience. All you got to do is ask Barry Bussey about the rights of conscience and see what's happening in the world today, especially in Canada. Right, Bruce? Especially in Canada. It's happening. I challenge you to send Barry Bussey an email and ask him about it. See what he has to say. He has a lot of blogs about it, I know that. And he's very clear. So today, as a church, we may feel small, we may feel feeble and helpless when confronted with the task of reaching every living person with this everlasting gospel in the context of present truth. It seems daunting, doesn't it? Seems almost impossible. After all, our baptism rate is not even keeping pace with the birth rate. That's an interesting statistic. Not that we're going to baptize people for the sake of baptizing them either, but you know what I mean. Yet, according to prophetic evidence in the living Word of God, great changes will take place, and they will be rapid ones. Rapid ones. The angels flying through the air symbolize power. They symbolize speed. And our task is to keep moving forward, seeking the power of God's Spirit as we do so. We must let the light of God shine brighter and brighter until the whole earth is illuminated by the splendor of Christ. That's our role. Unlike the doomed empire of Alexander the Great, we have the assurance that God will ultimately bring success. Amen? However, let's not deceive ourselves. Disunity and fragmentation can threaten that success. It really can. And make it longer and harder in coming. May we all remain united in the precious Word of God. This Word of God is His present truth. There's present truth in every age, and there's no different today. The present truth of the living God is alive and well, and we are to proclaim it until the gospel message is in our homes, it's in our churches, and in our workplaces. Amen? Wherever the Lord plants our feet. Don't you think it's finally time to go home? Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, these are straight words. These are strong words. And they are said in love. You know why, Lord? Because you are love. You are love. And you are warning this world that you are soon coming to take your people home. You're admonishing us to be ready to make that decision if we haven't already done so, to come and kneel at your throne of grace and say, yes, Lord, I will follow you no matter what. It doesn't matter, Father, about family. It doesn't matter about work. It doesn't matter about anything, Father. The only thing that matters is our relationship with you. Help us to make that decision, Lord. Sometimes it seems hard. And Lord, I know because I've been there. I struggled. I struggled and struggled and struggled to make that decision for you. But I did realize one thing. When I ultimately did make that decision, the only thing I could say was, why didn't I make it sooner? Lord, you are full of love, and you have wonderful things in store for your people. Help us, Father, to stay true to your calling. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who is struggling and making that decision for Jesus, who is the author of this wonderful, wonderful scriptures, the author of this word that presents the true life, Father, we pray that your Spirit will move upon their heart and move in a mighty way in their lives, that they may be able to stand firm. And as your people, Father, help us to stand true to your calling. For we are living in the last days of this earth's history. Help us not to be Laodicean. Help us to be firm in your word. And help us to share the truth as it really is, in love. For the truth, let us never forget, Lord, that the truth indeed sets us free. And you want the people who are in bondage to be set free as well. So thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.